Hello and welcome to our site as we return to our series Back to the Bible. And if you have a Bible with you, that will be excellent. Please turn in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. My, what a man this Nehemiah. What an example of courageous and effective leadership in a very, very difficult time. So if you're able to, turn to the scripture yourself, to Nehemiah, and reading in chapter 1. As we begin this morning, our message is going to be entitled, The City of God. Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they're in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, who is praying before you day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.'" I was cupbearer to the king. Just so far, and may God bless his word. If you have your Bible, please keep it open in the book of Nehemiah as we trace the story in a while. The Bible begins, as you know, with the majestic and magnificent account of creation. And that is followed by the tragic account of the fall of our first parents into sin. Things became so depraved, so decadent, so evil, that in the end, God relented that he had created man. And he destroyed man on the earth in the form of the flood. But Noah and his family, who were righteous in the eyes of God, found grace and favor, and they were saved through the ark. And then God started again with Noah and his descendants. But the same thing happened, because as Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It wasn't long before the new generations began to reveal the depravity of their hearts, and it reached a pinnacle when the Tower of Babel was erected in rebellion against God as a kind of attempt to dethrone God from his heaven. And God scattered the peoples and different languages of people inhabited the earth now. And then we read the wonderful story of God in his mercy choosing a man called Abram. And Abram is chosen and given an amazing promise by God, that his descendants will be blessed. In fact, that they'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, and that the whole world will come into blessing because of Abraham's descendants. And so Abram, who is in Ur of the Chaldees, that was probably about 250 kilometers northwest of the Persian Gulf, then makes the trek with his father and family northwest to Haran. Haran was not far from the eastern border of present-day Syria, and then trekked westwards to where Aleppo was decimated a few years ago in the conquest of ISIS, and then the trek down to Canaan, what we would probably call Palestine, to become a great nation under the hand of God, to bless all the peoples of the earth. Now, interestingly, if you turn to the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, and if you turn to chapter 11 and verse 8, this is what we read. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, his sons, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham, the father of the faithful, he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, verse 11, even though he was past age and Sarah herself, his wife, was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise, that is God. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, old as he was, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So here's the picture. Abraham was looking forward. His sights were set on a city, not a tent, understandably, not a tent in the sand, which was his home night after night, day after day, year after year. Abraham was looking for a city with foundations, the writer to the Hebrews says, a city whose architect and builder is God. And so Abraham turned his back on the man-made city of Ur of the Chaldees, north of the Persian Gulf. It had all the characteristics of a city and city life, like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that Abraham would later see. And Abraham set himself out on a pilgrimage to find the city of God. Well, he lived to the ripe old age of 175 years. But though greatly blessed and severely tested by God, he never found in his earthly life what he had set his heart on, the city of God. The covenant God made with Abraham was renewed with Isaac, his son, then with Jacob, Isaac's son, who had 12 sons. In an encounter with God, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so his sons became the tribes of Israel. Through God's grace displayed through his favorite son Joseph, it ended up with the family of Jacob, the 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. That nation came into being in Egypt. And after 4 centuries in Egypt, they ended up as slaves. But a great nation of 1 million, or perhaps even about 2 million people. Then, delivered by God through the blood of their sacrificial lambs, these Hebrew people, the Israelites, escaped death in Egypt and under Moses crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. The angel of death passed over them, and they passed over the Red Sea, destined for the promised land. Well, perhaps now then the city of God would be found. Well, here's the story. The people coming from Abram's loins were governed by God, guarded by God, guided by God, and by the grace of God, despite their disobedience and unbelief, 1,000 years after Abraham, King David conquered Jebus, established Jerusalem, and his son Solomon built the temple. No longer a tabernacle, no longer God's tent, now a city and a temple with foundations. But as we've seen in our Back to the Bible series, not even 5 centuries later, the temple is destroyed. The city and its walls lie in ruins. The gates are burned down, and only a small remnant of Jews are willing to return there from exile in Babylonia. What a sad end to Abram's quest for the city of God, which the writer in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament mentions. But of course it wasn't the end, just part of the journey in God's remarkable purpose to bring redemption to a lost and fallen world. Last Sunday we mentioned that there were 3 returns from Babylonian exile, which are mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. About 50,000 Jews returned under the reign of King Cyrus of Persia. 90 years later, under King Artaxerxes, 1,800 returned with Ezra, the priestly scribe, as we saw last Sunday. And then 14 years later, a handful of craftsmen returned with this Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to the king of Persia. The first return under Zerubbabel was chiefly concerned with rebuilding the temple. The second return under Ezra laid great emphasis on the reformation of the people. Nehemiah returned to build the broken walls of the city, to give Jerusalem some protection against the incessant threats of intimidation and annihilation which came from the enemies of the Jews. Nehemiah was the Persian king's cupbearer, which basically meant he had to taste the king's wine first before he poured it and handed the king his glass of wine, thus making sure it hadn't been poisoned. As we said last Sunday, the book of Nehemiah was no doubt written by Ezra. In fact, it was originally called the Second Book of Ezra. Nehemiah provides one of the best examples of courageous leadership that we have in the Bible. He is a magnificent example of servant leadership. He gets the news about the plight of the remnant of Jews who have returned to Jerusalem from exile. And we read about that in chapter 1, and we read the story of Nehemiah as it begins in the book that bears his name, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. He questions the folk about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said, verse 3 of Nehemiah 1, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." And here is Nehemiah's reaction to this sad situation. Verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." As we saw in our Bible reading before the message, it's a remarkable, heartfelt model of a praying man. And what follows? His plan of action is a model for all of us to follow when we're confronted by a daunting or difficult task that we need God to help us with. Let me summarize the story for you. How does Nehemiah deal with this mountain of a task that lies before him, to go to Jerusalem, the city of God, and rebuild its walls? Well, first of all, he prays. And what a wonderful prayer that is. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, the Apostle James, in the book that bears his name in the New Testament, says the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, he may as well have cited Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was such a man. Faced with a mountain of a task before him, he got down to prayer and to fasting, to seeking God with all of his heart. That's the place to start when our mountains confront us. And then he takes a step of faith. We read about this in chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'd not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." First he prays, then he takes a step of faith. Reminds you of Esther, our next story that we look at next time. Esther, who saved the Jewish remnant from elimination, saved them from a Holocaust, from extermination. She took a step of faith when she had prayed, going into the presence of the king. Well, Nehemiah did this at the cost of his life. He was not supposed to appear sad in the presence of the king. But he takes a step of faith, and God answers. And then thirdly, he sets out a time and a plan of action. We read that from chapter 2 and verse 6. "It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." And then he made his request, and God answered and gave everything that he needed for the journey. God confirmed his will by providing all that Nehemiah needed for a safe passage to Jerusalem. And as we saw with Ezra last Sunday, it's a long, dangerous, arduous journey, hundreds and hundreds of miles, many enemies along the way. Next step, Nehemiah personally and carefully assesses the situation when he gets to Jerusalem. He makes sure he has verified the truth of the situation. How important that is. What needs to be done? The difficulties that will need to be overcome. And notice, he didn't broadcast it. No brass band, no calling attention to himself. He secretly at night, with a few trusted men, surveyed the scene. Take a look at chapter 2 from verse 11. "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool." Systematically, carefully, and secretly, Nehemiah surveys the situation. Of course, there's a wonderful message in the gates of Jerusalem, Each and every one of them has a wonderful spiritual lesson. If I may be permitted just to spiritualize for a moment, Nehemiah begins at the valley gate, then he goes to the dung gate, and then he goes to the fountain gate. What a wonderful picture of us when we approach God. First, we go into the valley, recognizing our poverty of spirit. And then we go to the cross, where the filth of our sin can be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus. First the valley gate, then the dung gate, dealing with the refuse, and then the fountain gate. Then we experience Jesus, the fountain of living water. Well, anyway, once Nehemiah has a clear understanding of what needs to be done in Jerusalem, he then gathers the leadership and he casts the vision. Not his vision, God's vision. The vision that God had placed within his heart. We read in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me." It always pays to give your personal testimony of the grace of God. Why, he gathers the leadership and he casts the vision that God has given to him. What a leader! I mean, Nehemiah could already see in his mind's eye the completed walls and the choirs celebrating the victory and the triumph, marching around the walls of Jerusalem. What does he do after he gathers the leadership and casts the vision? He mobilizes and he organizes the workforce. Verse 18, take a look at this. "I told them what God had done, and they replied, 'Let's start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." The work begins. The workforce is organized. Nehemiah knew like Moses, and like his father or Moses' father-in-law Jethro, you get from devastation to destination by delegation. Have you learned that? You get from devastation to destination by delegation. And that's the story of chapter 3 of Nehemiah. God blesses good organization. We honor God when we use the brain he's given us. Amen? Now, whenever we set about doing the will of God, the devil will oppose it. There will be opposition. Enemies will arise. Well, it wasn't long before, if you don't mind the pun and the humor, Sanballat the horror, Geshem the Arab, and Tobiah the termite, these men and others, these were their names, tried to oppose and put a spanner in the works so that the walls of Jerusalem would not be built. And so the next lesson, turning to chapter 4 of Nehemiah, the opposition to the rebuilding, Nehemiah faces the problems head on and deals with them. Friends, that's leadership, and that's the way to overcome your mountain. You face the problems head on and you deal with them. Like Nehemiah, pray to God, inspire the people around you, resist the enemy with the truth of God, and persevere to the end. That's what Nehemiah did. That's what every good leader does. The enemies mocked, ridiculed, intimidated God's people, who themselves by now were feeling weak and incapable of dealing with the rubbish, the rubble, and the rabble in Jerusalem. But Nehemiah continued to hear them, help them, inspire them with his own example of selfless dedication and hard work, so that with trowel in one hand and sword in the other, the people rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they repaired the gates, and they did it in just 7 weeks. In 52 days, they completed the job. And the result? A wonderful result. We read about it in chapter 6, verse 16. Their enemies were not only amazed and defeated, they lost their self-confidence, and they were filled with fear, because they recognized that God was with his people and that God had done it. Amen to that. Friends, obedience to the call of God puts God on display. Have you learned that? Obedience to the call of God puts God on display. When we do God's work in God's way, God himself gets the glory, as happened here with Nehemiah. And then came national repentance as a result of the exposition of Scripture, followed by unparalleled joy as God's people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah and the leaders order the choirs to lead the people in a victory march along the walls of Jerusalem. One choir going in one direction and the other choir going in the other direction, so that they could meet together celebrating the triumph and the glory of God who had helped them to rebuild the walls and put the gates back in place. Nehemiah had to be absent for a period of years to serve the king back in Persia, but he then returned to lead a further reformation. Because of the decadence that had once again overcome the Jewish remnant, the Sabbath was being desecrated, the priesthood was defiled. As for the temple, it was such a pitiful replica of Solomon's temple that the old folks who knew the glory of Solomon's temple wept. Well, to bring this message to a close this morning, what about this city of God, Jerusalem? What about this city of God that Abraham was looking for 1,500 years before? Was this a sad ending to the longing of Abram's heart and the quest of his soul? No, certainly not. God had better things planned for Abraham and all his spiritual seed, of which every true believer in Jesus is a part, the body of Christ, the church, the temple of the living God. From all eternity, God had something better planned for Abraham and his spiritual seed, a better temple and a better city, a redeemed people, redeemed through the shed blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, becoming the temple in which God dwells, and a city, yes, an eternal city, a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that is described in the book of Revelation. That's what God himself had in mind all along. And this is just a passage of his amazing grace, his redemptive story, as he works through this little remnant of Jews who returned to a desecrated land and a destroyed city and temple to rebuild. And even that becomes a failure. But 5 centuries later, God himself comes, and Jesus, his Son, tabernacles among us for a while, dies on the cross, rises again for our salvation, so that we who trust in Jesus could be born again, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and become his temple, the very dwelling place of God, looking forward, like our father Abraham, to the ultimate city of God, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that we read about in the final chapters of the revelation of Jesus given to John the Apostle. And there we will join the hosts of glory singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor, glory and power, for ever and ever." The description of the holy city, the city that God always had in mind, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the company of all the redeemed in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, is so beautiful that it defies human language. The best that the Apostle John can do in describing heaven, the New Jerusalem, is to use superlatives like gates of pearl and streets of gold, just a symbol of how absolutely magnificent beyond description the city of God will ultimately be, the company of all God's people in his presence, worshipping God forever and ever. Praise his name. Until then, remember the lessons from Nehemiah, an ordinary guy that became an outstanding governor under the gracious hand of his God. When you face a mountain of a task that God puts before you, my friend, be like Nehemiah. Pray. Assess the situation accurately. Pray. Trust God fully to do what he calls you to do. Pray. Take a step of faith. Organize, inspire, mobilize, delegate, do what's necessary. Pray. Recognize and resist the enemy. Pray. And finish the task, praying and giving God the glory. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, for this wonderful story of Nehemiah, for this wonderful example of courageous leadership under your gracious hand. We thank you, Lord, that you are just the same today. Nothing is too hard for you. Thank you that you help us to overcome the mountains that seem to lie before us as we seek to follow Jesus and obey his great commission. Thank you that we're moving towards the holy city, the ultimate city of God, the New Jerusalem. And I pray that every listener will have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Redeemer, and be looking forward to that eternal day when we shall dwell in the city of God and bring him glory and honor and praise in a heaven that is free of every form of evil and of violence and of suffering and death. Thank you, Lord, that the best is yet to be as we look forward to the city of God. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the communion and comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Life's final war with pain, and then as death. the lights of glory, and I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds a future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. I can face tomorrow because He lives. All fear is gone because I know He holds a future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives.